Jeremiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 6 and get into our study as we continue our study verse by verse through the book of Jeremiah. In chapter 44, beginning at verse 1, Jeremiah writes these words. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at Migdal, at Tophanes, at Noph, and in the country of Pathros, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, You have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and on all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them, because of their wickedness which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they did not know, they nor you nor your fathers. However, I have sent to you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, Oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ears to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as it is this day. Now, Jeremiah, as he introduces chapter 44, gives to us or mentions four areas, four cities of Egypt. The first three cities that he mentions are in northern Egypt, and the fourth is a southern city there. So you have Migdal and Tophanes and Noph. Now, Noph was another name for Memphis, which was the capital city of Egypt. And so these three cities represent the north, and the fourth represent the south. And the reason that he brings that up is to show how rapidly the Jewish people who had fled from Israel into Egypt, how rapidly they have spread throughout the nation of Egypt. And when he begins in verses 2 through 6, and he begins to say that the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, has said this to them, that they have seen all the calamity that he has brought. The point he's making is a very simple one. God is reminding them of his integrity. God is reminding the children of Israel that he is true to his word. And inasmuch as God had warned them throughout their history that if they were to turn to idolatry and reject him, that he would judge them, even so he's reminding them at this portion of the letter of Jeremiah that his word is true. In Numbers 23 and verse 19, the Bible tells us that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So the Lord is pointing to his integrity. He's pointing to his willingness to perform his word. He's showing the children of Israel by way of reminder that when he speaks something, he brings it to pass. Now, the reason that we have this prophecy here in Jeremiah chapter 44, where the Lord is speaking concerning bringing calamity on them, is because they have continued in their idolatry. As a matter of fact, idolatry is a main theme through the book of Jeremiah. And as we've gone through Jeremiah, those of you who've traveled with me through this book, you've seen over and over again God making reference to them forsaking him and turning to false gods. Remember how in Jeremiah chapter 5, for example, at verse 19, how the Lord had said, It shall come to pass when you shall say, Wherefore does the Lord our God all these things unto us? Then shall you answer them, Like as you have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so shall you serve strangers in a land that is not yours. In Jeremiah 11, he had said at verse 17, The Lord of hosts who planted you has pronounced evil against you, for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. Again, in chapter 19, verses 3 and 4, the Lord had spoken and said, Hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever hears, his ears shall tingle, because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. And again, in chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, you see the repeated theme through the entire book, where he says, many nations shall pass by this city. They shall say, every man to his neighbor, wherefore has the Lord done thus unto this great city? Then they shall answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods, and served them. Now, did the Lord bring this without warning, this judgment? The answer, obviously, is no. He didn't bring judgment on them without warning. As a matter of fact, he makes it very clear that he had attempted to get them to turn throughout the ministry of Jeremiah. Because it says to us in verse 4, I have sent to you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. In other words, guys, God is simply saying, I have warned you repeatedly. And you can't say that you didn't receive a warning. When it speaks of rising up early, it simply means that I have been instant in doing this. I haven't hesitated in letting you know the truth, God is saying to the nation of Israel. I have sent you my servants. I have sent them so that they might warn you. But the bottom line is, even though they have come to you, and even though they have warned you in my name, you have ignored them. Now, the reason that God has done this is found throughout Scripture. It's because of his mercy and his compassion. The Lord desires the nation of Israel to turn from their wicked way. He doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked. And that's why he cries out through Ezekiel and he says, turn, turn, why will you perish, O house of Israel? God's desire from the Old Testament through the New Testament is the same, and that is that people would turn from wickedness and turn to righteousness, that they would turn from the enemy and they would turn to their God. And so he said, I sent you prophets. These prophets are the one that I speak to. These ones that I speak to are the ones who commit to you the things that I'm saying. You should listen to them. I don't want you to perish. I want you to come to repentance. Now think about this for just a moment, those of us who are saved today. How many times did you hear the gospel until you finally turned to the Lord Jesus Christ? Some of you perhaps will say, well, you know what? The very first time I ever heard the gospel, I knew it was true, and I turned to the Lord. Most of us would say, I had to hear this message more than one time because I had so much debate with this message, basically because it was a mirror and basically because it revealed my heart. And because as my heart was revealed, I had a tendency of resisting and making excuse. And I didn't want to hear the truth, and thus I already had a lifetime of excuses that I've already accrued, reasons for doing the things that I'm doing, and I didn't want to come into any kind of grips with the reality of the fact that I was sinning against God. Most of us are pretty adept at dancing around conviction. I was speaking to somebody recently who came into my office, and as we were speaking, I asked them a question, a very simple question. I said, how are things going at church? And this is a brother that had been led to the Lord in my ministry here, somebody I've known for many years who chose 4 years ago to move on to another fellowship, but we're close friends still, you know, friends friendly enough to visit. We see each other quite often and all. And so I asked him, I said, you know, how are things going at your church? Now, I see him often enough to ask him that question. I ask him that question every time I see him. And every time I see him, he says the same thing. Well, I wasn't there this weekend. And so this has been going on now for some time. And so finally, I thought it's time to be a little more direct. And so I said, how are things going at the church? And the answer came back, well, I haven't been there this weekend. And I said, oh, really? He says, no, I haven't been there. And I said, well, you know what that sounds like? And he said, what? I said, it sounds like you're backsliding. And he says, oh, no, I'm not backsliding. I just haven't been to church. I said, oh, really? I said, oh, okay, then the Bible has a word for that. He goes, what is it? I said, it's backsliding. I said, you've been backsliding. He said, and you know, he danced for about 2 minutes with me. He just kept on dancing. Oh, no, I'm not backsliding. Then finally he said, why should I keep this going any longer? You know what? You're right. I'm backsliding. And he said, and the sad thing is I know what to do, and I just don't want to do it. I know what to do, and I just don't want to do it. So we spoke for a while, and I'll tell you, when you speak to somebody who is in a backslidden condition, they will listen only for a little while, and then they want to change the subject and move on to something else. And so that's exactly what happens. You hear it, you admit it, but you do nothing about it. And so as he was leaving, I was standing at the door, and I said, I'll see you again. I'll see you. And I said, and next time I see you, I want to hear from you that you've been in church. Next time I see you, I'd like to hear about your church. And he just gives me that look that backsliders have given me now for 20-some years. They just look at you like, yeah, I'll do that. But they say, yeah, I will. But their eyes are saying, no, I'm not going to church. And the way of a person who is backsliding is a very difficult way. Because the way of a transgressor is hard, the scripture says. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no sense of the blessing and presence of God when you're backsliding. There's no relationship with God. You're cutting it off because of your sin. Your sin has to be dealt with in order that you can restore that relationship with God. God is ever present. The scripture tells us he's ready and quick to forgive, but we need to yield ourselves to an honest confession and say to God, I haven't been walking with you. I am backsliding. Father, in Jesus' name, forgive me. I've been miserable. But you want to know something? It's so difficult, even when somebody can have it pointed out right to them, and they're willing to even admit and even give it the biblical name. There are so many people who will not turn from their wickedness. And as the Lord is speaking here, he's saying, you know your history. The Lord says, look around and see what I did to the nation. It was a fulfillment of a promise. For I said unto you that I would bless you if you keep my word. But if you fail to keep my word, I would judge you, and I was true to my word. And so that's what he's speaking to them. He's saying, you went and you burned incense. He said that in verse 3. You served other gods whom you did not know, neither you nor your fathers. And so what happens? Well, he says to them in verses 5 and 6, he says, they wouldn't listen or incline their ear or turn from their wickedness to burn no incense to other gods. So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. And they are wasted and desolate as it is, he said, to this day. Now, this clearly reveals human cause and a divine effect because they brought it on themselves. God had warned them, and they brought it on themselves. And you know what? Even when justice is done, we have so many people crying out that it ought not to have been done that way. I'm watching the news recently. I see that a young lady tried to extort from certain gentlemen, not $100, some what, $40 million? Tried to extort that. Already had gone and looked at, according to newspaper reports, some 34-acre estate that she and her boyfriend were going to purchase with the money that this man was going to supposedly give to her. In a time when this man's heart is breaking over terrible sorrow, personal tragedy of his own, there's an extortion taking place. I'm watching the news yesterday, and I'm hearing a crying mother saying, this isn't fair. And I say to myself, isn't that an interesting way to deal with it? Isn't that interesting? Let's just skirt the issue of right and wrong, and let's go to what we call fair. And you tell me if it's fair for somebody to try and extort $40 million from somebody, and then to say, unfair, unfair, when justice is served. It makes no sense, but that's human nature. And people will sympathize, and people will move, and they'll say, oh, this is a horrible thing, and he doesn't need that kind of money. We find ourselves gravitating to the side of wrong constantly because of the way it's presented to us in the press. And we have a crying victim, supposedly victim here, someone who's victimizing somebody else, but we call them the victim. Happens that way all the time. And that's what we're seeing take place now. Happens all the time. Where somebody's in the wrong but doesn't want to admit it. Somebody wants to say it's their fault too. I'm willing to take my blame, but how about him taking his blame? Wait a minute. And so what we're looking at is we're looking at a type. We're looking at people who are really not different than we are today, a couple thousand plus years later on. And so this is human cause and divine effect. In verses 7 through 10, now therefore, thus says the Lord God, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant out of Judah, leaving none to remain? In that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you've gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness? And the wickedness of your wives, which they have committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, they haven't been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. And so they've continued in this sin, even though they were presently paying a penalty for it. Listen, when you get involved in sin, it becomes your master, doesn't it? It becomes your master. You say, are you sure of that, Pastor? Yes, I'm sure of that. Speak to the alcoholic, and in their sober moment, they will tell you, I'm a slave to the alcohol. There's this real, I think, appointed commercial. Speaking of addictions and all, there's a pointed commercial that I've seen that some of you, if not all of you, have seen. This lady who's speaking, who's obviously had throat cancer, you've seen that commercial? And then she has that hole there in her throat, and she takes a hit off of her cigarette right through that. It's intended to shock, and it does, doesn't it? She says, I wish I could, but I can't. That I don't believe. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I could beat that too in Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you something. That shows you how far people will go to bondage. Speak to the person who's addicted. They use the word addiction. Speak to the person who is committed sinfully to pornography, hiding magazines all over the house, opening up drawers and bathrooms and sliding them underneath so they think nobody knows they're there. The ones who leave city limits so that nobody know them, they think nobody knows them in this other city, and then they go off to these porn places and all, thinking they're getting away with something. And in their more open moments, they'll say, you know what, I'm a slave to this. Speak to the person who is violent, and after they beat up their wife or their child, speak to them and ask them, what are you going to do? And they'll say, in tears, they'll say, it's like I can't control myself. What are you? You're a slave. You're a slave. The person who is a habitual gossip, who hears news and wants to know more and more and more about it. You know, what's going on? What dirt is in that person's life? Oh, I can hardly wait to hear it. Now, we may as Christians say, well, it's really just a prayer request. But what it really is gossip. And we like to hear the dirt, don't we? There was even an attempt to capitalize on this a few years ago where they had what was called a Christian soap opera. And people like to watch the soap operas. The reason they used to call them soap operas is because they used to sell soap. Now they sell dirt, but they used to sell the soap. And that's why they were called soap operas. And so women get caught up in these people, and so do men, into these people's lives as if they're real. There was some couple a few years ago, a make-believe couple getting married, and people were sending this make-believe couple wedding gifts. Unbelievable. No life of their own. I heard one lady say, I know their lives better than I know my own. And I would say, amen, I'm sure you do. I'm sure you do. Addicted, sinfully committed, whatever you want to refer to, it's taking you away from the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're a slave to it. And you're a slave to it. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 6, verse 16? Paul said, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Jesus put it this way, no man can serve two masters. What does that mean? That means that in your life and in mine, every human being has what is called a master passion. There is something that causes your eyes to light up when it's being spoken about. It can be a car. It can be a relationship. It can be a sport. I knew an individual, a young man at that time, who played softball almost every night of the week. And I knew his wife because she and he attended the church that I was an assistant pastor in. And that was some 16, 17 years ago. And she told me, if I want to see my husband, if my daughter wants to see her father, we have to go to the baseball games because that's where we get to see and talk to daddy because he's never home, he's playing sports. I hadn't seen him in about 16 years, almost 16 years. And he showed up here a while back and stood in the front. And I spoke to people after the services, and I looked at him, and he said, do you remember me? And I looked at him, and I said, yes, I do. because I had played on teams with him, and I knew him. And I said, yes, I do. And he said, I said, how are things going for you? He said, you remember how I played nothing but softball? I said, yes. He said, it cost me my marriage. It cost me my marriage. I'm telling you, what you're addicted to, what you're committed to, what you yielded to, what your passion is your master. So either Jesus Christ is your Lord, or whatever master passion you have taken for yourself, that is your Lord. And that's why every knee will bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And so we are to yield ourselves to him in order that he might work in us. But these people were committing sin. They continued in it even though they knew the penalty for it, and they wouldn't break away. Now, in verse 9, he points out that the people had forgotten their history. When he says, have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings, etc.? They refused, in other words, to learn the lessons of their past, and so they became guilty of continuing in sin. Israel, once again, is ensnared. It's ensnared in the idolatry of Egypt. And Egypt was that one place that God had rescued them from. It was a place that every Passover, when they celebrated Passover, they were instructed to remember that at one time they were slaves in bondage in Egypt, and yet they ran on back to this place that at one time they had been set free from, which is so typical. I see that so very often, that people will get away and then they move back. I know of a pastor who had at one time, over 20 years ago, had been a heroin addict. And he had gotten saved, got right with the Lord, got saved, and over a course of time began pastoring a church. Recently, a member of the congregation came to him and said to him, I am tired of this addiction to heroin. Now this man, this pastor, has been clean 21 years. He said, I am tired of this addiction to heroin. Heroin has become, as you know, the drug of choice for a lot of people who've got some money. And this guy came in and said, I'm just sick of it. And the pastor prayed with him. And the guy received Christ. And he prayed for him, and the man was baptized in the power of the Holy Spirit and left the office of the pastor. And before he walked out, he took out of his pocket a packet of heroin. And he dropped it on the pastor's desk there, and he said, get rid of it for me. I don't need this stuff anymore. I've got the Lord. The pastor took that heroin and shot it up and went back to heroin. I know of another pastor who got addicted again to cocaine and was robbing his own church of sound equipment so he could sell it and purchase cocaine. About 10, 12 years ago now, my dad called me up. About 10 years, I'd say 10 years. I don't want to exaggerate. I'd like to be more precise, but I can't remember the exact time. It was at least 10 years ago, I believe. My dad called me up and said, Dave, can you come over for a moment? I have something I need to ask you. And I said, of course, Dad. So I swung by my parents' house, and I went with one of my assistants, and I went to the house, and my dad said, could you come into this room? And I walked into one of the rooms there with my dad, and he brought out a bag, and he put it on the kitchen table, opened it up. He said, do you know what this stuff is? And I opened it up. It was a kilo of marijuana. And so I pulled it out, and I said, this is a kilo, Dad. He said, I knew you'd know what it is. I said, I know what it is, Dad. He said, yeah. He said, I was mowing the lawn, and I found it in the corner of the yard by the fence. Can you get rid of it for me? I said, of course. So I took it, put it in my car, drove it, put it in my office. We called the police, asked them to come and pick up this kilo. And as it was sitting there in my office, I was thinking, man, I remember when I used to do that. And then the thought came, why not smoke a joint? I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for years. Why not smoke a joint? I said, "You, where'd that come from? Where'd that?" And I took the bag and I took it and put it in the front in the office. And I said, when the police come, give it to them. But I never have told anybody that thought hit my mind. I know the enemy. I know the darts of the wicked one. I know how he inserts suggestions into your head. And if you don't walk in the Spirit, you will yield to the flesh. You will yield to the flesh. Because when the enemy puts a hook in you, he is constantly trying to draw you back, constantly trying to draw you back. I heard of a homosexual man who was growing older, and in the homosexual community, they will tell you this, when a homosexual male grows older, his popularity wanes. And not too many people want to spend any time with an older man because they like the younger man. And he says, as I grew older, I began to be lonely. I began to realize my life was lost. There was nothing there. He said, somebody came and shared the gospel with me, and I realized this emptiness of my soul couldn't be filled with male companions. It had to be filled with a Savior named Jesus. He says, and I committed myself to Christ, and I knew that God was going to change my life. He said, and no sooner had I given myself to the Lord when the phone begins to ring with all these available young men that I would have loved to have been with as I was pursuing Satan. And now that I'm right with God, all of these invitations start flooding. Does anybody understand what that man was going through? It's true. It's true. When the enemy has you, he can play with you. When he loses you, he wants you back. He wants you back. There's a little bit of Egypt that every one of us has to deal with. It's a lifetime of slavery to sin that God has saved us from that you have to deal with. And unfortunately, these people just went right on back to what God had saved them from, and they returned to it. And the Lord is speaking to them, and he's saying to them, I have to deal with you for this sin that you are once again involved in. I will deal with you. Notice verses 11 through 14. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all Judah. I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword and by famine. They shall be an oath and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach. I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell, for none shall return except those who escape. I'm not going to have you going back and polluting Judah, the Lord is saying. I'm not going to let you infect them like leaven will infect some dough. I'm not going to allow you to go back, the Lord says. I will deal with you. The Lord is calling himself, by the way, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. In other words, I'm the commander of the host of the angels. And I, as the commander, the Lord is saying, am against you. And my judgment shall reach you, even though you have run to Egypt to escape from Babylon. Now notice verse 15. All the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, pour out drink offerings to her as we've done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we've lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. The women also said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? Ooh. Verse 15, all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods. Verse 19, did we do this without our husband's permission? In the New Testament, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that the wife is the glory of the husband. The wife is the glory of the husband. Now, what does that mean? A wife who is of virtue brings honor to her husband. But a wife without virtue is rottenness to his bones. Solomon was one of the most wise men who ever lived on the face of the earth. Bible declares that to us. And yet something very interesting occurred in the life of Solomon. It's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Solomon loved women. Now, there's nothing wrong with loving women in the proper way. I love my wife with all of my heart. And I love women in general in a proper way. I love my daughters. I love my mom. I love my mother-in-law. And with a pure brother's love, I love the women of this fellowship. There's a proper love for women. But when the Bible in 1 Kings 11, 1 through 3 speaks of King Solomon, it says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. And he goes on to describe Moabites and Ammonites, Edomites and Sidonians and Hittites and Cellulites and Uptites and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And his wives led him astray. His wives turned his heart away from God. What woman here would deny, those of you who are married, what woman here would deny that you influence your husband? Who here would lie to me that way tonight? God has given the man authority, but the wife has influence. And every wife here, every woman here, has influence. All of you do. I have seen big men. With little wives. Who are like puppies. Puppies in the hands of their wives. There's just something about adoring your wife. There's a scholar's debate concerning Adam and Eve. Why did Adam, who had full knowledge that this was wrong to do, why did he partake of that tree, that forbidden fruit? Of course, we could all postulate reasons why. I think the most common reason is because he loved Eve. Can a wife influence her husband to evil? Absolutely. Can she influence him to good? Absolutely. Will a husband make choices that aren't good for his personal life and for his job and everything if mama wants something? You better believe it. Am I blaming women for men's stupidity? No. Some men just don't. They just don't. They just don't lead. We're afraid to be chauvinists. We're afraid for women to be mad at us. I mean, think about it. We were raised in schools with women school teachers. All of our lives we've been told what to wear, how to comb our hair, when to shave, when we could grow beards. It's true. Influenced from the cradle to the grave. I, for one, don't mind. I like being babied. You know, I don't have a problem with that. But my wife, Marie, when we were dating, we were in a supermarket. Before we were married, we were in a supermarket, and she was walking through the aisles, grabbing things and putting them in the cart. And I was looking at what she put in, and I was pulling them out and putting them back on the shelf. And she'd look at me, and she was the oldest daughter. of the children. She was the firstborn, oldest daughter. And I have seen, perhaps I'm wrong, this is not scriptural, this is an opinion, but I have seen the oldest daughters very often, if they're the oldest one in the family, are very strong. I've seen that in influence. I've seen that. And Marie's a pretty strong little girl. But I was just pulling the can out and putting them back on the shelf. And finally, she turned and said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I'm putting these things back." She says, "Why?" I said, "Because you can't afford them." She says, "I can too." I said, "No, you can't." I said, "So we're putting them back." And then she got real quiet. And we kept on carting on through until we got the basics. And then she turned to me and she said this, "You know one of the reasons why I love you?" And I said, "Why?" I know there must be many. Where do you want to begin? I've got all night. I said, "Why?" She says, "Because you're the only man I've ever known who can tell me no." And she respected that. She respected that. I didn't think anything of it. It was just logical. You can't afford that. If you buy that, you won't be able to take me out. You can't afford that. Come from the old school. But I'll tell you something. It's just true. And the thing about this is these women are actually saying, under God, we're doing the right thing because our husbands are giving us permission to do this. And the husbands are saying, "Well, look, everything's going well because when we follow the Lord, your God, the way you say we should, we've had nothing but trouble. But when we've done these things for the Queen of Heaven was Astarte, who was a fertility goddess. When we have done these things, burning incense and all, making our offerings to her, everything's been going well." And so they were unable to realize that the reason things didn't go well for them was because of God's chastening in their lives. But the men had failed to lead their wives. I really believe there's something worse than an angry wife as a husband, and that's an angry God. And when Marie and I got together, I said to her, "Marie, I love you with all my heart, but there's somebody I love more than you, and that's Jesus Christ. I love Jesus more than I love you." And I said to her, as we were making decisions about marriage and all, I said, "You need to always remember this. This must be always between us true. Before I had you, I had Jesus. And if you ever leave me, I still have Jesus. He's number one in my life. You're to love the Lord thy God with half of your heart, with all of your heart." And there's so many people who think, "Oh no, if I'm loving God, then I'm really going to allow her to have her way." No. Because maybe her way is the wrong way. It's got to be God's way or no way. And that's why we need to know the Word of God. And that's why we need to, as men, say, "No, honey, as much as you think that's a good thing and it seems to be working for you, honey, the problem is it's not scripturally solid. And that means I need to be in the Word so I can follow God. Now, if I'm not in the Word, how can I correct my wife? When she who has a desire to do the right thing very often may be doing the wrong thing." And so as a husband, it's not just me saying, "No, we're not going to do that." In my marriage, it has to be, "Honey, we're not going to do that because it doesn't please the Lord." And don't think that Marie won't question as to where do I get that idea from. And I'll say, "Because the scripture says so, right here." And that's how it's going to be. Call me on the answer, man. I'll let you know. That's the way it's got to work. Now, these men had been influenced by their wives, and the wives had the nerve to say, "Hey, he gave us permission." Verse 20, we better move on. Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, "The incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings, your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And did not it come into his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore, your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant as it is this day, because you burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law or his statutes. or in his testimonies. And therefore this calamity has happened to you as it has this day. He's saying the reason that you've done that is because you flatly have refused to obey God's word. You basically said you're going to follow what you've been taught. You've been doing this all along. You're saying, well, if we do something, then something else occurs. And so you think that you're being blessed just because you weren't aware of the fact that God was about to bring judgment. You think that you've been less blessed when you followed God than more blessed. As a result of that, God is going to show you his way. And right now, because you're in idolatry and because you're in sin and because you have disobedience, you now have calamity. The Lord no longer could just ignore it. He could no longer bear it. His patience was taken to the limit, and he's brought judgment against you. Moreover, in verse 24, Jeremiah said to all the people, to all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have made to burn incense to the queen of heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely fulfill your vows and perform your vows. And therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying the Lord God lives. Two applications briefly. One is he may be saying that the Lord has chosen to forsake them. But the second could be that they won't be able to take that name in their mouth because the Lord is judging them and they will be dead. Behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there's an end to them. Yet a small number who escaped the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah. All the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs. And this shall be a sign to you, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity. And thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy who sought his life. And so the Lord says, this will be a sign unto you. He says that in verses 29 and 30. The sign shall be the fall of Pharaoh, the ally of Zedekiah. Now, Pharaoh had helped Zedekiah during the siege of Babylon, but then the Lord had allowed Zedekiah to be taken captive. And he's saying, this will be the sign that this Pharaoh, who at one time had been your ally, will be destroyed. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 45, seeing that there's only 5 verses. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I will break down. What I have planted, I will pluck up, that is, this whole land. And notice verse 5, and do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, saith the Lord. I will give your life to you as a prize in all places, wherever you go. I want to close with this, by just touching briefly and closing with a thought. This actually, chapter 45, actually we have the date of this. We know when this was penned, or this event took place rather. It was 604 BC. Because this portion, chapter 45, really is a companion to an earlier chapter, chapter 36, verses 1 through 8. Baruch was Jeremiah's secretary, and he wrote down the word of the Lord. And God was speaking now a word to Baruch. And it would seem, as we've read just briefly these 5 verses, that he had plans to attain glory in Israel, and God says, forget it. He said to him, do you not seek great things for yourself? Well, do not seek them, for behold, God said, I'll bring adversity. In other words, why be so concerned with your own welfare and position when I am bringing judgment on the land? Be satisfied with what you have, and do not seek greatness. Baruch, simply be glad that you are left alive. I want to close with a thought, and that thought is found here in verse 5. Do not seek great things for yourself. Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh. This actually is a passage that I would have taken this verse and just spent a night with you talking about. I'm going to gel this down to a couple of thoughts, and then we'll close with a word of prayer. But I will tell you this, the secret of greatness in the kingdom of God is do not seek great things for yourself. That's the secret. It's not really a secret, I just told it to you. But it's here, it's true. Do not seek great things for yourself. One of the deepest griefs of my heart, and I say this honestly, and it's wise that I should just close with this rather than go through a whole study, because I get emotional over this one issue. One of the deepest things of my heart is the sorrow that I feel when I see ministries in competition. When I see one pastor in one section of a city comparing himself to another pastor in another section of the city, using that other church, for example, as maybe a bad illustration, or in the secret place of his study, sharing with key people his dislike or whatever this ministry. I have a friend of mine who is a music minister, who was sharing with me that somebody had contacted him asking him if he would like to come to his fellowship. He was attending a fellowship, contacted him, and he said, well, I'd love to do that, but are you representative of the church to ask me? He said, oh, no, I'm just asking you because I'd like to ask you. And he said, well, why don't you ask your minister? And so he said, all right. The next day, the guy contacted him and asked the question, is there sin in the camp? And this music minister said, what do you mean by that? He says, well, my pastor says that he's asked you to come out, but you won't come out because you're a friend of David Rosales, and David told you not to come to our church, which is a lie, an absolute lie. And when he told me this, I said, that amazes me. And this one particular pastor has done that with many people, thinking it would never come back to me, but it does. And when I see people seeking greatness for themselves, when they want to be a name, when they want to have some reputation, it breaks my heart. And I'll tell you why. Because even during the time of Baruch, where there was tragedy all around, why in the world would Baruch want to seek greatness for himself? All he needs to do is look around and see the sorrow of the land. Just roll up your sleeves and get involved trying to help somebody, and don't worry about greatness. Because the Lord has a way of lifting one person up and removing another. I didn't call up Pastor Chuck and say, Pastor, would you please put me on K-Wave? More than 100 times, I didn't. We had called him and we said to him, you know, Chuck, we'd love to go on. And that was 13 years ago. And I had mentioned it a couple times since then. If you ever have an opening, we'd love to go on. Didn't push for the position, opened up to us. And we've seen the Lord do that so many times. I didn't say to Pastor Chuck, can I please be on the Answer Man program? Oh, please, oh, please, oh, please. Get the phone call. Would you like to? Absolutely. Praise the Lord. You see, the Lord is the one who opens doors. You can go and you can start kicking on them if you want. But the Lord is the one who opens doors, guys. The key to ministry greatness, serving the Lord. And I'm not talking about you going out being a pastor planting church. I'm talking about being effective. Is don't seek greatness for yourself. Look around and see the needs and get involved in meeting whatever you can. And if you're faithful in that which is least, the Lord has a way of opening other doors to you. If you do it just because you love the Lord and you love these people and your heart breaks because of hurt and I just need to help these people, God has a way of using people who have integrity and motives that are pure in His kingdom. And by the way, there will be many people receiving rewards that are unknowns. Nobody ever heard of them. They were the person who ministered in that little church of 30 people with a 100-watt light bulb in the center of the ceiling, in the middle of who knows where, but faithfully cared for those people, loved them with all of their hearts, ministered to them, dedicated the babies and buried the daddies. And these people will be rewarded for faithful service, because it isn't the amount of people you ministered to. It's the love of your heart and the quality of service that you give unto the Lord Jesus Christ, with no desire to be known by anybody else except for the one that counts, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Just serve Him. Just serve Him with all of your heart. Serve Him with everything that's in you. Serve Him. Oh, I pray this isn't falling on deaf ears tonight. Serve Him with all of your heart. He's the only one worth serving. And His rewards are beyond estimation. And one of these days, we're going to hear the most beautiful words, aren't we? Well done, my good and my faithful servant. Those words count. Not, this is Pastor David, you know, from Chino. No, that doesn't count. Well done, my good and my faithful servant. Now that matters. Because I can hear human beings say, oh, I love you. And that matters a lot to me. But when I hear Jesus say, oh, I love you, that means more. And so whose approval do you want? Man's or God's? Seek God and watch Him move in your life.